Well, I've called this sermon Unconditional Love, question mark. Unconditional love is something, I take it, that we would all regard as a good thing, a characteristic of God, a characteristic that we must emulate. We are to love our families, our children, our friends, our neighbors, unconditionally. We are not to show love in order to get something out of them. I'll love you so long as you are behaving in a way that's pleasing to me. I'll love you if you do this or that, and only for so long as you do this or that and keep on doing that. That isn't love. That is manipulation. And manipulation is ugly. Love is beautiful. It's a wonderful truth that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are someone whom God loves unconditionally. You are someone upon whom God has set his love in eternity. And because he is immutable and unchanging, you can know that that love which he has set upon you in eternity will endure for eternity. And that is a wonderful truth. And it's a wonderful encouragement for us to love others unconditionally. In that respect, we are to be like God. So, what are we to do with the numerous parts of Scripture which tell us quite clearly that God's blessings of his people depend upon their obedience to his commands? Isn't his blessing an expression of his love? What are we to do with the numerous parts of Scripture which tell us plainly that God's continuing with his people depends upon their covenant keeping? In our reading, you can hardly have missed the conditionality of God's promises given to Solomon, flagged first by that large if in verse 4, followed swiftly by the next one in verse 6. But it's not just there in our Old Testaments. In our New Testament reading from John chapter 15, there were not two ifs, there were four ifs. I am the vine. If anyone does not abide in me, disaster. If you abide in me, blessing. If you keep my commandments, if you do what I command, great blessing. Four ifs in quick succession. So is God's love conditional or unconditional? It's an important question. Our assurance depends upon it. If we don't know how to read those ifs, how will we go through life as Christians with any confidence that we will still be under God's love tomorrow or in a year's time? We can and we should have that confidence. If, there's another one, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ today. But we do need to understand how to read those ifs if we're not always to be worrying about what is around the next corner. So as we walk through these verses in 1 Kings chapter 9, do please have that question in mind. Are God's love and his blessing conditional upon our continuing obedience? Of course, the passage is directly concerned with King Solomon's obedience to God and his commands and his statutes. And we are not Solomon. The passage tells us about the zenith, the high point of Solomon's life, which is quite a dangerous place to be for anyone, isn't it? Where do you go from there? I rather hope that you're not at the high point of your life this morning. But actually, the sense of danger runs through the whole account of Solomon's life that we have in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. There's a constant sense of foreboding. His life feels a bit like an accident waiting to happen. You don't even need to know the end of the story in chapter 11 to feel the darkness of the cloud that seems to hang over this great and wise king all his days. His wisdom and his wealth were proverbial and unequaled out of all of the kings in Israel's history. His achievements were remarkable. And yet we find ourselves worrying for him almost from the beginning. We see God telling him again and again that his life and his reign are conditional upon him walking in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments. I won't take you through them, but we could see that expressly stated in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6 and chapter 8, even before we get to chapter 9. And almost from the beginning of his reign, there are hints that it's only going to be a matter of time before he will fall down heavily. For example, his early marriage to the daughter of pagan Pharaoh, chapter 3, verse 1, which is just a hint of the downfall from the same weakness multiplied a thousandfold that's described in chapter 11. Again, we are not Solomon, but if God's favor towards us is conditional in anything like the way that it seems to be that his favor towards Solomon is conditional, then surely we have equal cause to be worried for ourselves. So let's walk through the verses briefly, and then we will come back to that question. There are three parts to our passage. There is a great work completed in verse 1. There is a gracious word from the Lord to Solomon in verses 2 to 5. But then there's a grave warning to him that follows in verses 6 to 9. First, the great work. Solomon has finished his two most famous building projects, the temple and the palace. There are different versions of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but in some of them you will find Solomon's temple listed as one of them. It was an amazing structure. It took 7 years to build. And he dedicated it 13 years later, it seems, so there's some question mark over the relative timing of the completion of the two buildings and our chapter here. But let's take it. He dedicated it 13 years later after he had finished his perhaps even more impressive palace. And the Lord blessed the temple with his presence in a cloud of glory that filled the house, chapter 8, verse 11. So Solomon had been a good and faithful servant. It was a project done well with good motives. It was a project bathed in prayer, we might say. Do please glance back with me at chapter 8, verse 28, Solomon's prayer of dedication, where he prays that God's eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place where God's name and presence would dwell, he hoped, forever. How then will God receive this act of service? Well, with the gracious words of approval that we see in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 9. God appears to Solomon in a dream at Gibeon, just as he had done more than 20 years previously before the building work began, chapter 3, verse 5. And now, referring to Solomon's prayer of dedication, including the bit that we just read, God says, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Notice how this gracious word with which Solomon's great work is crowned tracks and endorses the words of Solomon's prayer that we just looked at in chapter 8. Notice, too, that there is no hint of a condition in verse 3. God's promise to put his name on this house and his eyes and his heart upon this house is an unconditional declaration that he will dwell with his people. And God is his name. His name is shorthand for himself. God is everywhere, but this house is a particular place, the particular place where he meets with his people. He promises to watch over them with his eyes, metaphorically speaking. He sets his love upon them with his heart, metaphorically speaking. And all of this is forever. It's a wonderfully gracious word. And one might excuse Solomon for thinking, Lord, if only you had stopped speaking at the end of verse 3. Because in the following words, though they are still gracious, the dark cloud of conditionality edges back into view. The particular promise in verse 5 is that Solomon's line will continue to sit on the royal throne of David forever. But that forever, unlike the forever in verse 3, has got some strings attached. That promise will last forever if you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules. It's gracious. God did not need to give Solomon any promise at all. but it is conditional. Then comes the grave warning in verses 6 to 9. If you turn aside, if you break covenant, if you worship idols, then disaster will follow as night follows day. The nation will be cut off from the land. This house, this glorious temple, will be cast out of God's sight. And God's people will be the laughingstock of the world. Why? Because they, notice they, abandoned the Lord their God. They laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Disaster. So let us now think, what are we to make of all this? How can we hold these things together? The unconditional promise of verse 3 that God's eyes will be forever upon his temple and by extension his people. And then the same metaphor of sight in the uncompromising threat of verse 7 of being cast out of his sight. Does that not sound irreconcilable? Does God love his people unconditionally forever or not? Well, to make sense of this, we need to understand three things. We need to see first how the destiny and the happiness of God's people are bound up with the righteousness of their king. That's the first principle. Solomon's obedience, or disobedience, to God's commandments affects him and his offspring, certainly. Their hold on the kingship of Israel is conditional upon his and their obedience. God is quite capable of raising up other men to replace them if he chooses. But more striking and perhaps more surprising is the consequence of Solomon's disobedience for his people. It's Israel, the nation, that gets cut off, in other words, evicted, sent into exile from its land. It's Israel, the nation, that becomes the proverb and byword as a God-rejected people. Perhaps this is an idea that's rather alien to us today. We have members of the British royal family falling from grace on a fairly regular basis. And even if you're not someone who follows these things, you will be aware of a bit of chatter about them for a while among those who do follow these things. These events probably reflect something of the state of the whole nation to some extent, and no doubt they have some influence on the state of the nation to some extent. They should be a cause for prayer, above all, for the conversion of the royal family. But one doesn't tend to feel that their downfall is going to be my downfall. Whereas in the case of Israel, the people's destiny and happiness was inextricably bound up with the godliness of their king. Israel prospered under Solomon for many years, but then disaster came swiftly and entirely in accordance with the grave warnings in these verses as Solomon increasingly turned away from God. So verse 6 warns against turning aside from following me and serving others. The verdict against Solomon in chapter 11, verse 4, once again tracks that language, rather like verse 3, tracking the language of Solomon's prayer. The verdict against Solomon is that he turned away his heart after other gods from being wholly true to the Lord his God. And so the promised disaster played out in full as night follows day. Solomon's kingdom was divided and taken away from his descendants. Israel went into exile, having suffered all that these verses and the more detailed warnings that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 28 would say that they would suffer. And soon enough, the temple became a heap of ruins, literally, as promised, representing God withdrawing his presence and his protection from them and casting them out of his sight. So that's the first thing to learn from these verses. If your destiny is, in the end, conditional upon, bound up with, and dependent upon a sinner not sinning, then you are lost. But secondly, we need to see that Solomon points forwards to and stands for Solomon's greater son, Jesus Christ. And also that the nation Israel points forward to and stands for the church of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you all know King David was a type of Christ, a pattern, a forerunner. King Solomon likewise. As Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, referring to himself, one greater than Solomon is here. As to his human nature, he would be of David's line. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. And both David and Solomon are there in Jesus' genealogies in the Gospels, in this line of his human descendants. Ancestors. In these senses, then, he was both a David and a son of Solomon. But in his divine nature, Jesus was also the Son of God. He was sinless. He lived a perfect life. He did not break a single one of God's commandments and statutes. The only charge against him that his enemies could make stick at his trial was that he claimed to be God. Proof of blasphemy, were it not true. But of divinity, if it was, and it was. So let's apply our first principle again, that the destiny and happiness of God's people are bound up with the righteousness of their king. If Jesus is your king, then your destiny and happiness are bound up with his righteousness. And we'll see what that means when we come back to the promises in our passage. The Lord's house, verse 3, now stands for Jesus Christ himself, the meeting place of God with his people. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John tells us, John chapter 2, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So the Lord's house really stands for Jesus. It also stands for Jesus together with his church, meaning all who are trusting in Jesus. All believers are being built up together as the temple of God, built upon Christ as the foundation stone, the cornerstone, and rising up as living stones, built up as a spiritual house. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's upon that spiritual living house that God has truly put his name forever. The unconditional promise of verse 3 towards Christ and his church is that God's name will be upon us forever, and his eyes and his heart will be upon us forever. But what about the conditional promises of the following verses? Are they still a problem? Well, if Christ is your king, then there is really no difference, at least as to outcome, between a conditional promise and an unconditional one. There was never the faintest possibility that Jesus would not fulfill every condition of every promise. A promise that is conditional upon his righteousness, his walking in accordance with God's statutes and law. Whether that promise contained 2 ifs or 4 ifs or 1,000 ifs might as well be utterly unconditional. And so we read later that with King Jesus, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. God promised to Solomon's father David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the throne of great David's greater son would be established forever. He promised Solomon in these verses that there would never be a lack of a descendant of David upon the throne of Israel forever, verse 5. Which means that the true Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, would never be cut off, never cast out of God's sight, never face the disaster of being rejected by God. So that's the second thing to learn from these verses. If your destiny is conditional upon Jesus Christ not sinning, then you are unconditionally secure. But thirdly, we need to understand where our own obedience to God's commands fits into all of this. You may be thinking, I'm trusting in Christ for my salvation. There is no danger of him sinning in the way that Solomon sinned, or any other way. But what about me? Can I not sin myself out of God's promises? Verse 9, after all, refers not to Solomon's apostasy. The charge is that they, the people of God, abandoned the Lord their God and fell into idolatry and apostasy. No doubt Solomon led them astray, but the charge in the end is against the people. So you may be thinking, God will not reject Jesus, but might he still not reject me? Well, the answer is that, believe it or not, I actually do believe it, God has already thought of that risk, of the king being faithful, but the people being unfaithful. And he's known from eternity that it can't even properly be called a risk. To call it a risk implies uncertainty. There's nothing uncertain about it. There was never the slightest possibility that sons of Adam, such as we are, would go through life after Adam's fall, or even a single day without sinning. That's not a risk, that's a certainty. In other words, God knows that if his eternal purpose was that there should be a church of believers gathered around his throne in heaven, worshipping him day and night, and if he left that purpose dependent upon them keeping covenant all their days on earth, there would be no worshippers in heaven, not a single one. Well, there would be the angels, but there would be no human worshippers. So he makes it very simple for us. Our salvation is conditional only upon us coming to Jesus, knowing that we're sinners, and putting our faith in him. That's all that's needed for our destiny to be bound up with that of our righteous King Jesus. Oh dear, you say, that is still a condition. What if my faith fails? Well, there are two answers to that. The first is that faith itself is a gift of God, not your achievement. What God requires of us, he first gives to us. The second answer to that worry has to do with the way that he gives us faith and the way that he keeps us believing and keeps us desiring to obey his commands, however small our faith and however imperfect our obedience. Even Solomon knew how God does that. Look back to chapter 8, verse 58. And you'll see that his prayer there is that God would not leave us or forsake us, and that he would incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. How does God incline our hearts both to believe and to obey? Well, if we were to look either side of the New Testament passage that we read this morning from John 15, chapters 14 and 16 of John, that passage which carries forward the same conditionality into our era, we would see that either side of John chapter 15, there are two passages referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom God sends to indwell all believers. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us who inclines our hearts to believe and goes on doing so every day, inclining our hearts to go on believing and go on obeying. While we are in this flesh, our faith and our obedience will be far from perfect. But God knows how, by his indwelling spirit, to keep us from falling, and he will do so. Which is why Augustine could say, or rather pray, give, Lord, what you command, and command what you wish. So long as God enables us to do what he commands, it doesn't matter what he commands, he may command what he wish. What he wishes. Augustine did not doubt that when the Lord commands us to believe, he also gives us faith to believe, and he does so by his Spirit, inclining our hearts. So is faith a condition? Yes. Is that condition a risk to us, or is it a risk to God's plan? The Puritan John Owen puts it this way. God promised life upon condition of believing. But he also promised believing on no condition at all. God promised life upon condition of believing, but he also promised believing on no condition at all. In other words, when God chooses to bless his people on condition that they do such and such, it is he who ensures that the condition is fulfilled. So Owen concludes by saying that the most conditional of promises that God makes to us are to be resolved into absolute and unconditional love. In a literal sense, they are conditional. in a certainty of fulfillment sense, they might as well be unconditional. That's true of God's promises, and it's true of his love. So to conclude, I asked earlier, is God's love conditional or unconditional? And the answer is yes. We look at 1 Kings chapter 9, and we see that some of God's promises to his people are unconditional and some are conditional. And we think, how can these exist side by side? And we think, if God's blessings upon men like Solomon or people like us are conditional, then either we're never going to see those blessings in the first place, or at best we might see them for a while, and then they will be entirely justly snatched away from us, and our assurance of God's love and care and protection evaporates like the morning mist. But we have seen, I hope, that if, in fact, Jesus Christ is our King, then every promise that is conditional upon his obedience is rock solid, whether there is one if or 1,000 ifs. And every promise that is conditional upon us, our believing in Christ, our obeying his commands, our abiding in his love, John chapter 15, that promise will not in the end fail either, because God knows how to incline our hearts to him by his Spirit. And he will do so, because he has determined in eternity that none of his sheep shall perish and none shall be snatched out of his hand. So do not be worried when you see conditional promises in Scripture, where God's loving us seems to hang by that hopelessly fragile thread of our loving him. The most conditional of promises that God makes to us are to be resolved into his absolute and unconditional love. In a word, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are someone whom God loves unconditionally. He has set his love upon you in eternity. And you must know that therefore his love for you will therefore endure for eternity. That is a wonderful truth. Praise God. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your plan to bless and save your people does not in the end depend upon us. Please fill our hearts with a greater sense of assurance of your unconditional love. And may that assurance move us not to complacency, not to laziness, not to lesser obedience, but to a closer walk with you. And please, if we do not yet know that love, incline our hearts to seek it and to rest all of our hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.